Well, good morning, church. It's good to be with you today. I'd love for you to open your Bibles, if you have one, to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 14 to 16 today. Well, we're starting something new. As many of you will know, our world is slowly but surely starting to come back to life. Restrictions are being eased. Businesses are beginning to open. And there are going to be gatherings shortly. And I know that we're all looking forward to that day. We're looking forward to being together as churches. We're looking forward to being together with our friends and families, and we're looking forward to getting together with our neighbors. I'm sure that you, like me, have been invited to many neighborhood parties once this is all over. There is a hunger right now in our culture for social interaction. And that's a good thing. And it's an incredible opportunity for gospel-minded people. According to the text that we're going to look at today, the strategy for evangelism in the early church was pretty straightforward. Step one, live a good and godly life. Step two, do your homework. And then step three, make the most of every opportunity God gives you. It's not rocket science. Christians were supposed to live visibly and measurably better lives over time. We were supposed to do marriage differently. We were supposed to do sex differently. We're supposed to do race differently, class differently. We're supposed to do money differently, family differently, attitude differently, government differently, charity differently, babies differently, and even death differently. And over time, people did begin to notice. And of course, in difficult times, people notice even faster. So the theory was that when they noticed our quality and stability and wisdom over time, they would come to us with their questions, their concerns, their longings, and their disappointments. And we would speak, provided, of course, that we had done our homework. And that's what this series is about. This series has been conceived on the assumption that Christians have gained credibility over the course of this pandemic. And I think that's a safe assumption. Christians have been on the front lines of our response to this pandemic, particularly in this community. Christians have been on the front lines at the hospital. Christians have been on the front lines in terms of our emergency response within the government. They've been on the front lines in the nursing homes, and you have been on the front lines in your neighborhoods. And we have heard here over and over and over again how people in this community have appreciated this church in particular. We've heard it from the staff at the hospitals. Even last week, as baskets were delivered, appreciation was extended. We've heard it from folks at the nursing home who have appreciated the gifts and the cards and the expressions of support and the window visits that you've been enjoying in the live portions of our service. We've heard it from city officials who appreciate our link in the social service chain. And I have heard it from friends and neighbors and strangers even all across the city. By and large, Christians have conducted themselves very well over the course of this pandemic. And that has earned us an opportunity to speak. Are you ready? That's the question. That's what this series is all about. When the street parties begin, when the coffee shops are humming again, will you be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that you have in Christ? That's what we're aiming to do with this series. We want you to be prepared to do well as an ambassador of Jesus on that day. So hear now the word of the Lord, beginning at verse 14 of 1 Peter 3. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Thanks be to God. It is interesting to note that Peter grounds his counsel in the assumption of periodic suffering. You can see that. And he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. We shouldn't seek suffering, and we certainly shouldn't manufacture suffering by acting stupidly or wickedly. But if it comes, when it comes, we should be quick to see the opportunity that it represents. There's a blessing inside of it for any with eyes to see, because suffering often distinguishes people of faith and invites curiosity from people of unfaith. Why does the loss of a business or even the loss of a loved one seem to affect one person less than another? That question is going to get asked and hopefully answered in many neighborhoods across this country in the coming months. Now, to be clear, Christians are affected by loss and suffering. Jesus wept at the funeral of his friend Lazarus. So Christians mourn, Christians weep, Christians grieve, but not without hope. It doesn't undo us. Loss and suffering do not strip us down to the bones. We bleed and we bruise, but we do not finally break. Why is that? Peter points us towards the answer in verse 15. He says, do not fret over various troubles. Do not fear the powers and the various agents behind those troubles. Rather, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. The NIV is probably a little better here. But in your hearts, he says, revere Christ as Lord. The Greek there is notoriously hard to translate. The Greek word is hagiastai. And it's probably the best, or the place we're most familiar with that, is from the Lord's Prayer, where we use the phrase, hallowed be thy name. That's the idea. The verb has the sense of ascribing something as ultimate, central, and majestic. Peter is telling us to make Jesus our biggest thing. That's what he's saying to his people. He's saying, make Jesus your pearl of great price. Make him your highest value and your greatest treasure. Make him your Lord and your first love. Because if you do that, then you will be able to live the rest of your life on this earth without fear. Because nothing in this world can take or even touch your most precious treasure. Apostle Paul said the same thing. He said, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the Apostle Paul had done this work. He had established Jesus Christ as his pearl of great price, as his highest treasure. His treasure was safe with God. He knew that it couldn't be touched by any trial in this world. See, friends, if you love Jesus the most, then no disaster could ever finally destabilize you. No calamity could ever completely destroy you. Because your most important thing is beyond the reach of any earthly trial. And that allows you not just to survive significant upheavals, but to seize the opportunities that lie within them. And that's what Peter says next. With your treasure squared away, you can serve in the midst of the storm. So be prepared, he says, to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. In a sense, this entire series that we're starting today is the application of this verse. We've done our exegesis for the series. We'll obviously hit some different passages every week as we look at different applications. But by and large, for the next several weeks, we're just going to apply this verse. Peter has said that every trouble, every trial, every affliction, every suffering contains a gospel opportunity. If you come through it well, there's the big if. If you come through it well, with your testimony intact, it will buy you an opportunity to speak. Now, let's make sure that you have something true and useful to say. In line with that assumption, We have arranged these topics in the order that I imagine that they might occur on the other side of COVID-19. The order is not authoritative or inspired. It is the result of me trying to imagine the questions my neighbors are going to ask on the other side of this pandemic. I imagine that my neighbors are going to begin with the immediate question. And then hopefully we'll have the opportunity to move on to foundational questions and from there even to ultimate questions. But of course, things don't always go according to plan, so we'll have to be prepared to adapt. The goal, however, is for you to be prepared no matter which way the conversation goes. In each of these messages, we'll try to anticipate a question that a typical Canadian neighbor might ask, particularly those who are just starting to think about faith as a result of this pandemic. I imagine that the first question you're going to be asked is going to be some version of this. Why would a good God allow so much suffering in this world? That's an extremely common question. And if I may say, it's an extremely common question in a particularly peaceful culture like Canada. Comfort and ease have become ultimate values and expectations that I don't imagine that they were in previous generations and particularly in other cultures. But here in Canada, there is an expectation of ease. There is an expectation of comfort. There is an expectation that life will go according to script. And when it doesn't, people are destabilized. And so this question comes up. Even on the best day that you can remember before this pandemic, this question was on the minds of many of your friends and neighbors. Because even in times of general health, peace, and prosperity, mothers still lose babies. Other mothers struggle to get pregnant. There's always news of war. There is disease somewhere. There is poverty and systematic injustice. So even on the best day that we can recall, people, our friends and neighbors, were asking this question. But as a result of what we've just gone through as a culture, you can be certain that most of your neighbors now are thinking through this issue. And since the suffering that we've just experienced is specific, then it is probably wise for us to anticipate a more specific version of that question. Let's assume that in a few weeks' time, many of us listening to this service today are going to have the opportunity to answer the question, why would a good God allow a global pandemic like COVID-19? Now, as mentioned above, this evangelism strategy begins with the questions that people are asking, but it does not necessarily assume that people are asking the right questions. And so fairly often you will need to redirect, and I would suggest that you would do that here. If someone asks you why a good God would allow a global pandemic like COVID-19, I think it would be helpful if you ask them to clarify which good God they are referring to. See, many people in our culture have an idea of God. They have a very hazy, fuzzy notion of God that is perhaps remembered from Sunday school lessons long ago, or perhaps even worse, that comes from television shows, parodies of God on TV. Maybe they're thinking of the God of The Simpsons, or the God of Seventh Heaven, or heaven forbid, the God of God Befriended Me. They have a sense or a vision of God that has no room for a disaster like COVID-19. But their vision of God has no basis in reality. And so the first step in this conversation needs to be a step toward the God of the Bible. If the Lord blesses you with an opportunity like this, then I think the first thing you want to do is explain to your friend that the God of the Bible made all things very good. The story of the Bible begins in a garden with everything needed for human beings to thrive and flourish. 7 times in Genesis chapter 1, God surveys creation and declares that it is good. And then, in fact, on the 7th time, he adds an adjective. He says that it is very good, which, of course, is a Bible way of saying that God made the world marvelously, gloriously, and entirely good. There was no flaw. No lack, no oversight on God's part. The world that God made was good. And we were in charge. The Bible says that God made man and woman in his image and likeness and gave them dominion. That's what the word dominion means. It means we were in charge. We were kings and queens over a good and glorious creation. That was the design. That was the intention. But first, we had to pass our probation. God knew that the world would only work and continue to flourish if we lived and led according to His Word. So He made a rule. One tiny little commandment. And He said that if we obeyed it, then we would live with Him and with one another in this good and glorious world forever. But as the story goes, we were not content with our original station and calling. We wanted to be like God, deciding right and wrong for ourselves. So we rebelled against God, and we broke the one commandment. We severed our relationship with God, believing that we could be gods and goddesses on our own. And so God sent us out of the garden. We left peace, perfect, and prosperity behind. And we went out into a world that no longer recognized us as the sons and daughters of God that we are. That's why the world is the way it is. It has been infected by a virus called sin, and it has been robbed of the leadership and governance it requires. Apostle Paul says the same thing. He says, "For we know that the whole world has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." The world won't be restarted and renewed until a new group of leaders, a new humanity of loving and obeying sons and daughters has been redeemed and restored. That's what the Bible says. And that's why things are the way they are in this world. That's why there are earthquakes, pandemics, death, disease, and despair. God made the world very good, but sin brought the world under the curse. And that's probably the second thing that you'll need to help your friend understand about God. The God of the Bible ordains suffering for a variety of purposes. Suffering in this world is not due merely to the absence of human oversight. That's a factor, to be sure. It is true that human beings were created to exercise dominion. That's what we were intended to do. And it is true that creation groans now in the absence of that oversight. But the situation in the world has to do with more than the absence of our leadership. It also has to do with something that the Bible calls the curse. In Genesis 3, God spoke to the man and the woman before He sent them out of the garden. In His interview with Adam, He said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now notice that God does not curse Adam. He cursed the ground. That is, He introduced a principle of resistance. Everything that Adam and Eve tried to do as autonomous creatures in rebellion against God would be resisted by nature itself. The animals would fear us and in some cases want to eat us. The ground would fight us and yield its fruit begrudgingly. Even our bodies would resist us. They would grow old, frail, and feeble. Our bodies crumble and return to the dust. And creating new life is going to be incredibly hard. God said to Eve, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." So basically everything we were created to do would become nearly impossible for us to do while we remained in rebellion against God. Now, why in the world would God do that? And by the way, it's very important for us to be honest here and notice that God did that. God didn't just report on that. He didn't just say, now look at what you've done. Look at what you've done. Life is going to be so much harder for you now as a result of what you've done. But maybe I can help with that. That's not who God is. That's not what God says. He says, I will surely multiply your pain. I will do it. It's not just going to happen. I'm going to make it happen. I'm going to frustrate, thwart, and oppose every plan and ambition of mankind until they realize the absolute futility of trying to be human beings apart from the word and will of God. That's what the curse is. A principle of resistance unleashed in the wilderness of our rebellion intended to drive us home to God. We build a well, or we dig a well, and God poisons it. We try and build a tower that reaches to the heavens, and God knocks it down. We build a ship that cannot sink, and God sends an iceberg. We build a civilization that is so safe and so prosperous and so peaceful that paradise itself is almost forgotten. And God sends a virus called COVID-19. So if your neighbor asks the question, how could a good God allow something like COVID-19? You need to tell them about the God of the Bible. God of the Bible is a God who is convinced that our lives will never be truly human until we willingly love and submit to Him. He knows that He is good. He is the source of all good. And so He knows that all independent human efforts to achieve good will inevitably lead to inequality, violence, instability, collapse, and despair. Because we cannot be good without God. So to save us and to restore us to that which is truly and lastingly good, God poisons the wells. He knocks down our towers. He shakes our foundations. He sends the winds and the waves, not ultimately to destroy us, but to redeem us and to bring us home. That is precisely who God is. He delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. Thanks be to God. Third thing your friends need to know is this. The God of the Bible experienced suffering in the person of Jesus Christ. God didn't merely poison the wells. He joined us in the desert. The Bible says that God took on flesh and dwelt among us. He experienced the frustrations and frailty of human life in a fallen world. He hungered. He thirsted. He became tired. He lost friends to disease. He experienced injustice, inequality, anger, hostility, family division, disappointment, loneliness, pain, humiliation, and shame. He knew it all. Isaiah 53:3-5 says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Jesus joined us in the desert, shared in all our sufferings, and opened for us a way to go home. That's the gospel. The gospel is the story about how God became a human being. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is truly God and truly man. And as truly man, He passed the probation that we failed. In his earthly life, he loved God perfectly and obeyed God entirely. He passed the test. And in his death on the cross, he paid our debt. So with debt paid and test passed, we can go home. And that is why the veil of the temple was torn in two at the moment of Jesus' death upon the cross. There is no barrier keeping you now from the presence and the blessing of God. If you are in Christ, then you are already a citizen in the coming kingdom. You're an adopted child of God, and your paperwork has already been signed in the blood of the Lamb. So if you identify with him in his death, then you will rise with him in eternal life. When Jesus returns, you will arise from the dust and be restored to the life and the glory and the calling that you were created and intended to enjoy. Thanks be to God. And that leads finally to the last thing that you need to be sure to explain to your neighbor on the other side of this pandemic. You need to make sure that he or she knows that the God of the Bible will put an end to suffering when he renews and restores all things. Suffering is hard and incomprehensible even when you don't know how the story ends. In The Lord of the Rings, at a low point in the story, there's a charming scene where Sam tries to distract Frodo from all of his trials and troubles by amusing him with stories of how the tale of their adventures will one day be told by fathers to their sons. And Frodo is amused at first, but then he stops his friend and says, "We're going on a bit too fast. You and I, Sam, are still stuck in the worst places of the story. And it is all too likely that some will say at this point, 'Shut the book now, Dad. We don't want to read anymore.'" You see, characters in the middle of a story often feel like their narrative is meaningless and without hope, because the meaning can only be understood when the story is finished and the entire tale viewed in reverse. And that's what the Bible promises. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." The Bible says that if you love God, and if you love a story that shows God to be good and wise and trustworthy in the end, then you will love this story. When you see it in reverse from the perspective of eternity, you will love everything about it. You will love every difficulty, every sickness, every weakness, every loss, every pain, every disappointment, every twist, every turn, and every trial. You will love this story. You will love your story. You will love what it says about God, and you will love what it has done in you to save you and to fit you for eternity. What the Apostle Paul says in prose, the Apostle John says in picture in Revelation 21, 1-4. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away.'" That is the climax of our story. And it will make all the hard parts and all the low parts meaningful and glorious in the end. God knows how to restore what the locust has stolen. He knows how to heal that which he has wounded. He is Lord of the outcome and with us in the process. Rebecca McLaughlin says very helpfully here, from a Christian perspective, there is not only hope for a better end, there is intimacy now with the one whose resurrected hands still bear the scars of the nails that pinned him to his cross. Suffering is not an embarrassment to the Christian faith. It is the thread with which Christ's name is stitched into our lives. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, I pray right now for every member of this church who will be serving as an ambassador of Jesus Christ in their neighborhoods over the next couple of weeks. Lord, you have shaken the foundations of our culture, and people in our neighborhoods are trembling. People are asking questions they have never asked before. And so, Lord, I ask that you would send your Spirit in a fresh and powerful way to anoint our lips and to embolden our steps so that we could take the seed of the gospel and plant it deeper in the hearts of our friends and loved ones and neighbors and fellow citizens than it has ever penetrated before. Holy Spirit, dig ears for our loved ones. Holy Spirit, prepare the soil. Go ahead of us into our neighborhoods. Shake people free from the idols of their imagination and help them to see and celebrate the God who is there and who speaks in His Word and through His Son. Help us, Jesus, to commend you as Christ and Lord to our friends and neighbors. Defeat every stronghold, every argument raised up against the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. Train our hands for warfare in the battle for souls. Yet help us to do it with gentleness and respect. Father, we ask a lot today, but we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Pastor Jody, you come and lead us.